We have the privilege of having Jim Weaver to show us the beauty of our Savior and in God's Word. Jim, we're so glad to have you here. Jim was the planter pastor of Crossroads Presbyterian Church in Delaware for 18 years before God called he and his family to go serve in Senegal with the West Africa Reform Mission. He serves as the director of the board for the West Africa Reform Mission and leading the board meeting, not just board meeting, it's a partnership meeting for all the things that are going on here in West Africa. And that's going to be over this next week. So we're glad that you're here. We rejoice in our growing partnership together. And I want to pray for you as we look forward to hearing you exposit from God's word to us today. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, God, for those that you call to preach it and those that you call to minister the truth of it around the world. God, bless Pastor Jim Weaver. Father, as he shares God's word with us today, God, and may our hearts be ready to hear the message you have for us to look to Christ. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Okay, thanks.
Well, it is a great pleasure to be back among you again. I think the last time I was here was in March 2017. It was your missions emphasis month, and what a joy it was to share with you. At that time, my family and I were maybe just 6 months or so out from leaving and moving to Senegal to take up our ministry there. And I guess I should start just by, first of all, bringing you greetings from my wife, Karen, and our 6 children. We have 3 children that are with us in Senegal. Our daughter, Georgia, who is actually there now in the middle of her, or I guess the first part of her senior year, waiting for us to return. And our 2 sons, Roman and Nicholas. And I know that your church has been faithfully praying for our son Nicholas since you first heard of his accident in the month of June. And I'm going to share with you a bit more, maybe spiritually, about the process the Lord continues to take us through. If you read between the lines of what I'm about to say to you, you'll learn a lot about what we're learning and what about Jesus is teaching us right now in our lives. But our son is doing well. And we are preparing to return to the field October 29th. And so thank you for your faithful support of our ministry. Thank you for your prayer support. We feel like we've been carried along on an ocean of prayers these past 5-6 months. And we'll have to wait to heaven to be reminded of all the people who were undergirding us with their faithful prayers. But we know there's been a symphony of prayer prayed on behalf of our family, and you're playing one part in that symphony, and so I just want to thank you so much for that, and please don't stop. Please pray for us as we return back to Senegal. I am pleased to be able to open God's Word with you this morning and to share with you. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 36 through 46. As you're turning there in your Bibles, I want to give you a little personal context for this passage. This passage of Scripture is, for me, one of those anchor texts. I think that as we grow in the Lord, there's certain passages of Scripture that become for us sort of anchors, and usually because they have special meaning to us as we go through difficult things in our life or even exciting things in our life. And this is certainly one of those. I remember a Tuesday morning in September 2015. It was just a few months after my wife and I had responded to this inner call that we felt to move to the mission field. And I woke up on a Tuesday morning. I was still pastoring at Crossroads at the time. And it felt like I had a truck tire on my chest. And I don't know why it took me so many months, but for the first time in this process, I started counting the cost of moving to Senegal. And I started to imagine my family spread out across 2 continents and separated by an ocean. And I remember driving to the church that morning before staff meeting and finding a place to pray up on top of a hill on the property there underneath a big tree where I would go and pray oftentimes. On that particular Tuesday morning, it was so intense that I remember being on the ground and I was rolling around in the grass and only imagining what the neighbors nearby must have been thinking, watching the senior pastor of Crossroads rolling around in the grass early on a Tuesday morning. But I was crying out to the Lord in a way that I had never fully cried out before. Very verbal, vocal. I was voicing all of my concerns, all of my fear. And when you cry out to the Lord and ask Him to speak into your life, usually you want to open your Bible quickly, because the way the Lord speaks to us is definitively through His Word and by His Spirit. So I opened the Bible, and the next passage to fall on my Bible reading plan was this one. And the Lord used this passage that particular morning to really encourage me in what we were about to undertake as a family. After the accident on June 8th, when my son's leg was crushed underneath a wall that fell behind our house, and he was still in the hospital there in Senegal at the time, I remember turning back to this passage and rereading it and reminding myself of some of the same lessons that the Lord had taught me. And so let's read the passage together. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. And I'm going to ask you, I don't know if this is your practice here, would you stand with me, please, as we read the word of the Lord together this morning? Follow along as I read. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Amen. You may be seated. For some time now, as this passage comes to us, Jesus has been leaking out information about his soon betrayal, death, and resurrection. At least three times, in fact, the Gospels tell us, Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem, where he'll be betrayed, he'll be handed over, he'll be crucified, and he'll rise again for the third day. And directly before this passage, in the context here, you'll see that Jesus has just celebrated the Lord's Supper with his disciples. And in celebrating the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he's set before them a clear signal of what would come in just a few hours. And now we find Jesus, and he's entering a garden with his disciples. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us that it's a garden. It's John's gospel that tells us that it was a garden. And this, Matthew simply refers to it as a place called Gethsemane, which is there east of Jerusalem, probably at the base of the Mount of Olives, where there would have been an olive garden. But anyhow, we are taken from the upper room into this garden with Jesus and his disciples, maybe 9 or so hours before he'll be crucified. Jesus is in a garden, and he's with his disciples, and he's come to pray. And I think it's interesting and probably important for us to understand just a few things that are going on here before we look at what happens in a garden. It's important to see, first of all, that Jesus has come to what must have been a familiar place. In fact, I think it's also John's gospel that tells us that this is where Judas, the betrayer, would come and betray Jesus, because this was a place that Jesus came to often. And it's interesting to me, and it's always been interesting to me, that the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in what must have been a relatively short amount of time, had established a place of prayer well enough that the other disciples knew where Jesus would go pray, where Judas knew he could find Jesus in just a few hours. And now Jesus has come here with his disciples. It's interesting as you read Christian biography, by the way, that there is a theme that emerges in Christian biography. And the theme is that people who are walking close with the Lord generally have a place for prayer. They find these specific places for prayer. I'm thinking of Jonathan Edwards and his practice of walking through the woods and praying to Jesus, talking to Jesus. And many of the men and women of the faith that we read about in Christian history had just such a place of prayer. Now, that doesn't mean, and we need to be careful here, that there are actually places in this world today where you can go, where your prayers will be more effective, where God is promising to answer your prayers any more diligently or anything like that. There aren't those kinds of places. There may be an argument for that from the Old Testament in the Old Testament. But when we come to the New Testament, we don't have that anymore. But nonetheless, it seems as though people find an attraction to certain places where they can go. I know in my mind, I'm thinking of a few places where God has met me in the past. And it's probably not so much about what is in those places, but what isn't in those places. Distractions, commotion, noise. And it's interesting that Jesus, perhaps in his humanity, perhaps in his divinity, in both, He pulls aside and he goes to this familiar place of prayer to commune with the Father. I want to ask you just at the outset whether or not you have a special place for prayer. It's not that you have to go far off into the woods or to a mountain or anything like that, but do you have a familiar place that you return to where you know God has answered your prayers, where you've had fewer distractions and where you've been able to pour your heart out to the Lord? Well, Jesus certainly did. But maybe the more interesting thing is that Jesus has come to a garden. Now, why is that interesting? Because if you remember where our story begins in the Bible, it begins in a garden. God planted a garden at the very beginning. And in that garden, he established the man and his wife. And the Bible leads us to believe that God walked with Adam in the cool of the morning in that garden in what must have been sweet, unbroken fellowship and communion with him. And that's the way it was until man sinned and rebelled against God, and man was expelled from the garden. And if you follow the storyline of the Bible, which really is one big story, what you'll realize is that ever since that time that man fell and man was expelled from the garden, that man has been looking for a way back to the garden, so to speak. A way back home, back into fellowship with God. And now, Jesus, the Son of Man, in retracing our steps as the second Adam, has returned to a garden, not the same garden, to pray to the Father, where he too will be expelled from the garden, not on account of his own sin, but on account of our sins, so that we could be brought home. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? As you think about Jesus retracing our steps and bringing us home. But Jesus has come with his friends. And it's interesting as the passage unfolds there in verses 36 and 37, he comes with the 11 disciples. Judas is not with them. And he appears to leave some of the disciples there, maybe at the entrance of the garden or something. We're not told exactly. And then three of his disciples, his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, he takes further into the garden with him. He leaves them there, asks them to watch and pray, and then he goes further into the garden to talk with the Father. And that's the scene. And now we step into the garden to see what happens. But before we do that, let's just think for a second just from the context, because there might be a few little lessons along the way. Lesson number one might be, do you have a place for prayer? Lesson number two might be, Do you have a people for prayer? You see, the other thing that emerges in Christian biography is not just that people had a special place for prayer, and of course we pray without ceasing wherever we are, but also that people have special people for prayer, prayer team. And I remember as we were getting ready for the field, we had a list of like 400 or so people who had signed up to receive our prayer updates and who said they would pray for us, but our mission organization told us, listen, there's 400 people there. You ought to pick maybe 10 who you think will be there for you in a minute's notice to pray for you as needs emerge. And so we picked 10 people and we communicated with them, and they became for us our inner circle, people who we knew we could turn to. Do you have somebody this morning that as the rug is pulled out from underneath your life, you can turn to? Because what the Bible teaches us is that as we grow in our relationships with Christ and prayer becomes more important, we seek places to pray, we seek opportunities for prayer, and we seek people for prayer. Who's your prayer team this morning? Who are the people that you can call in a minute's notice? Who are the people you can turn to who have your back, who are undergirding you? I've been telling people recently, with everything going on in my family, it feels like we've been carried along on an ocean of prayer. There have been times where it feels like there's no wind blowing in our sails and we're stuck on a boat in the middle of the ocean going nowhere. And the water underneath the boat are the prayers that people are praying for us as God sovereignly directs and He sovereignly guides. Now there's three things I want to point out to you from the passage itself, beyond the context and the things we've already said. And the first is this, and these aren't maybe the typical observations from this passage, because remember, these observations came after rolling around in the grass for a little while. The first observation is this: Jesus does not fall asleep when others do. Jesus does not fall asleep when others do. And that's a strange way of putting things if you're like me and you grew up in a church where more or less the message of the passage was, at least as a kid receiving it, don't be like those darn disciples who fell asleep on Jesus. Don't be like those disciples that had heavy eyes, that couldn't stay awake to pray with Jesus in their midst. Jesus is the emphasis of this passage, not the sleepiness of the disciples. And the passage tells us in verse 37 that Jesus was sorrowful and he was troubled. And he says in verse 38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And Luke, who was a physician, adds the further detail that Jesus' sweat became like drops of great blood falling to the ground. And that actually may have been a specific medical condition, very rare medical condition, that Jesus was experiencing in this moment of tremendous distress. Or at least it reveals that Jesus' sweat was so heavy it fell to the ground like blood would fall to the ground. Now, why is that? Because in these moments, Jesus is contemplating what theologians call propitiating wrath. And he was under tremendous stress physiologically, spiritually, emotionally. And the rug, in one sense, was being pulled out soon from under his life. And he was contemplating everything that would come to him in just 9 hours or so. And so the scriptures tell us that he was sorrowful unto death. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And in one sense, you can relate to Jesus because you've been there. You've been at a place in your life where you've been sorrowful unto death, where you felt like death. And you've been at a place where it's almost as though your perspiration is falling to the ground heavier than normal. And maybe it was everything you had in you this morning to come through these doors and even to be here this morning. And if we knew your story, we would know that it's a miracle you're sitting here this morning. because of what you've been facing and what you've been experiencing. Maybe it's something in your marriage. Maybe it's something in your family's life with your children, your grown children. Maybe it's a recent medical diagnosis. Maybe it's a big transition you're facing in your life, some great uncertainty. You know what it feels like to be under great duress, and you're here. You've come through the doors, and you're here this morning. And the disciples who were with Jesus, we're not sure how all these details got their way into the canon of Scripture. But one of my best guesses is that as Jesus returned these three times to find the disciples asleep, they could see the look on his face. They could see this was a man who was under tremendous duress. They were reading his facial expressions and they were looking at their Lord, and he appeared in a way he had never, ever appeared to them before. He was under tremendous sorrow. And I don't think there's anything malicious here. There's no doubt that all three of these disciples wanted to stay awake with Jesus. In fact, if you think about it, Jesus recognizes this in verse 41. Look at it with me. He says to them, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And there's this little Greek word in there inserted to mean indeed or truly, literally, the indeed spirit is willing. The spirit is truly willing. Jesus, if anything, this is a very soft rebuke. Jesus is looking at these tired disciples who fell asleep, and he's saying, "I know your spirit is willing." Now, there have been many times in my prayer life that if had Jesus shown up in the flesh, I feel like he'd have said to me, "Your spirit hasn't been real willing." But he's actually acknowledging, "Your spirit is willing to be here with me. Your spirit is willing to be awake. Your spirit is willing to wait and to watch with me. But your flesh, your fallen humanity, your fallen physical condition, this has been a long night for you. You've had supper with me in the upper room, and now I've drug you to a garden, and I know you can't stay awake." Three times, Jesus softly rebukes them. There are times in our life when people will come to us and they'll say, or we'll say to them, or they'll say to us, "How can I pray for you?" And you'll feel a tinge of, I don't know if I should really share with them what I'm really thinking and what I really need prayer for, because are they really going to remember? Are they really going to watch with me? I know as a pastor, it's been embarrassing at times. People will come up after the service and they'll say, "Hey, I'm going in for a major medical appointment this week and I'm going to find out what's going to happen after that, and the doctors are going to tell me, and then I won't see them for 3 weeks," and then all of a sudden they're back in church and I'll say, "Hey, I haven't seen you for a while. How are things going?" And they'll say, "Well, I've been in the hospital for 3 weeks." And immediately they know, I haven't been praying for them. I haven't been watching. I haven't been waiting. And the reality is, we forget so often to pray for people who need prayer. And for me as a pastor with people coming up with needs, if I didn't write it down in my little book and remember it, oftentimes it wasn't on the radar, and I didn't remember to pray for them at all. But then I remembered that the minute you recruit somebody to pray for you, you're putting a target on their back for temptation. Isn't that what Jesus says here? In fact, he says in verse 41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." When you recruit prayer warriors in your life, people to pray for you, just know that you're putting a target on their back, and that our enemy is not pleased to have them interceding for you and for your needs. And Jesus knew that, and that's why he again very gently says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation," because he knew that all the forces of hell were aligned against him and against these disciples just hours before he would fulfill his mission. It's interesting. So all that to say, if you've ever felt abandoned in prayer by your friends, your pastors, your spouse, Jesus can sympathize with you. He can sympathize with you. If you've ever felt utterly alone in your world of sorrow, Jesus can sympathize with you. But then there's this, and it's probably the central theme of our passage this morning. Even as he faced the horror of what would come upon him in 9 hours, even as he contemplated not just the physical duress his body would endure, but the spiritual abandonment, if you will, of the Father and propitiating wrath, Jesus does not fall asleep. And this morning, I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, something that's brought me tremendous comfort in the last 6 months or so, and before that too. Whatever you're facing this morning, whatever sorrow you're contemplating, whatever distress you're under, please know this morning that your Savior never falls asleep on you. Please know that your Savior is interceding for you at this very moment. And even if we can't know what you're dealing with because it's sensitive, he knows, and he is taking those requests right now to his Father. And that's a mystery in and of itself, this continuing work of our Lord as our great intercessor. But isn't that what the scripture teaches us in Romans 8:34, where Paul says, "Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God." Now listen, who indeed is interceding for us. At this very moment, our loving, our constantly enduring, merciful high priest is interceding for each and every one of us, and he knows the depth of your most difficult prayer request. He knows the nuances of it. He knows what everybody around you right now doesn't know, and he's faithful in continuing to carry that request to the Father. And he never falls asleep. How do you know that? You know that because of what's happening in this passage. Everything that's happening to Jesus in this text is so that he'll be qualified to be your present intercessor. And I'll tell you, that thought has gripped me at times when I have, in a moment of self-pity, thought nobody gives a rip about what's going on in my life right now. And then I'm drug out of my place of self-pity to see he who's been lifted up and he who faithfully intercedes, Hebrews 7:25 says. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Notice those words. He always lives to make intercession for them. And you say, well, what does that look like? Well, spend the rest of your day thinking about what that means, and I'm being very serious. Far too few believers contemplate the intercessory work of Jesus Christ for them today. But I'm telling you, it is a powerful thing, and it's something like what Jesus said to Simon when he said to Simon in Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan seeks to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Jesus praying for Simon Peter in his earthly ministry that his faith would not fail, knowing what's coming for Peter in the denials. And I ask myself, how many times has Jesus at the right hand of God the Father prayed just the same kind of prayer for me and for you? And I'm confident he's been praying that for my family. I'm confident he's been praying that for my son. Nicholas, Nicholas, Satan seeks to sift you like wheat. Jim and Karen, Satan seeks to sift you like wheat. Mamadou, Satan seeks to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. Listen to those words and hear them from Jesus this morning. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail as you pass through troubled waters. The scene guarantees that whatever you're facing this morning and whatever the church will face in the history of the world, Jesus is always there as our faithful intercessor. The second observation is this, and it's not a typical observation again, But it's this, and here's the best way I can say it. It's not real pretty, actually. Jesus is okay with a mixed bag of sorrow and joy in life. Jesus is okay. I'm not sure I'm okay with the word okay, but we're going with it. Jesus is okay with a mixed bag of sorrow and joy in life. And I think we need to hear that as the church. I think we need to hear that as believers. We know he was sorrowful. He even says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So Jesus is not experiencing a moment of sinful doubt here, but he's putting all his cards on the table as the Son of Man and saying to the Father, in essence, if I may summarize carefully, "I know this eternal plan that we've had. I know we have a covenant, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for redeeming a people. And I know it's come down to what's going to happen in the next 9 hours. But if it's possible for there to be some other way, let this cup pass." I've learned that it's okay to ask those kinds of questions of God. And that it's not always doubt. It's not always sin. Sometimes it's just soul honesty. I prayed a prayer like that on June 10th this year when we were being told that my son's leg would not be able to be saved. And I cried out to the Lord and I said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me and from him. Nevertheless, not as we will, but as you will." And Jesus experienced great sorrow, even unto death, even as he uttered those words. That's the sorrow side. That's what we see in the passage clearly. But that's not the whole story. Because there's other passages of scripture to tell us that there's some other emotions going on Jesus, inside of Jesus. At the very same time he's uttering these words and he's sorrowful, we know also from Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So somehow in this moment of tremendous distress and while he's uttering these words, if this cup can pass, and Jesus is utterly sorrowful, he's also a mingled, joyful, sorrowful Savior. And that's complicated. But I know it now. I know what it means to be tremendously sorrowful, but also for there to be this strange joy that doesn't reveal itself in a smile. It doesn't reveal itself in a giddy attitude. It's not a plastic presence or anything like that. But Jesus is joyful. He's sorrowful and he's joyful at the same time. But what was his joy? Why would Jesus be joyful? Well, there's several possible reasons. One, maybe it was the joy of seeing Scripture fulfilled, because Isaiah tells us that the suffering servant will bear our sorrows. And now he is. And maybe Jesus was joyful in bearing the sorrows of his people. Or maybe it was the joy of glorifying the Father through perfect obedience, because Jesus himself had said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And maybe Jesus, like we should be, was completely joyful in being obedient to the Father. Or maybe over it all is the joy that Jesus had in seeing many sons and daughters come to glory. And so as he passes through these turbulent waters, these sorrowful places, Jesus is envisioning in his mind, he's seeing in heaven you and me completely restored, no more broken in our bodies and hearts, worshiping before the throne of God in heaven as this story of redemption comes full circle. And Jesus is His mind is completely entranced and occupied by this heavenly vision of seeing sons and daughters with him in glory. And so, he's a strange mix of sorrow and joy in these moments. If the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus, was a mixed bag of sorrow and joy in his earthly life, why should we expect things to be any different? You're not a spiritual schizophrenic if in the same moment of tremendous sorrow, your heart isn't captivated by a vision of glory. That's where Jesus was. Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. And I want to say that this morning because I just want to say, it's okay. You're not abnormal. You're perfectly normal as a Christian to have very sorrowful seasons of life mingled with joy. That's life in our broken world, friends. And I have to tell you that on that early Tuesday morning, September 2015, with a truck tire on my chest, thinking about everything that awaited us in West Africa, thinking about being separated by an ocean from my children, thinking about what at that time might befall my children in an unknown place, thinking about all the obstacles ahead of me, I was sorrowful, I was troubled, but there was a sense of joy at the same time. And I thought, am I crazy? And I read the passage, I thought, if I'm crazy, Jesus was crazy. Because my heart was captivated by a vision of seeing wall-off people surrounding the throne of God in heaven, worshiping together. My heart was captivated with the idea of a center city church in downtown Dakar with people coming to know Jesus Christ and worshiping in his holy name. And that was being mingled with all this hurt inside at the same time. But faith kept compelling us forward, compelling us forward. There's no place for Christian triumphalism. You know what Christian triumphalism is? It's this sort of plastic triumphalism that says, I will not be touched by sorrow. And if I am, I'm not walking closely with the Lord. Nonsense. Those who walk especially close to the Lord will be especially sorrowful. And at the same time, and captivated by visions of glory and joy. Third and finally, observation, maybe the most important in one sense for some of you this morning, is this, that we will never have to contemplate what Jesus does in this passage as believers. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you will never have to contemplate this level of sorrow that Jesus contemplates here. What do I mean? Jesus is contemplating the Father's holy wrath that sin deserves being turned on him. He's contemplating bearing the wrath of God for sinners, being the propitiation for sinners. He's contemplating being abandoned by the Father, forsaken by the Father, and experiencing what must have been somehow equivalent to an eternal condemnation on the cross. And being so united, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in what we call the Holy Trinity, and being the Son of God in the Trinity, the sorrow of seeing that forsakenness and experiencing that forsakenness on our behalf felt like death before it ever happened. We will never have to pray through that. Even if Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within today so that you start contemplating it, which you should not do, you need to remember, no, he did that for me. He envisioned eternal wrath so that I never have to envision eternal wrath. He bore my sin and suffering so that I would never have to fall under the weight of God's holiness and God's glory. You will never, as a believer, have to contemplate what Jesus does in this garden ever. If you're not a believer, yes, you do have to contemplate that. And that is hard. But the good news this morning is that you have a Christ, a Son of God, a perfect Savior who's retraced your steps as messy and as ugly as they are. He's in the garden again, contemplating the wrath of God and paying the penalty for your sins. And the good news is he leaves the garden and goes to the cross so that you never have to fall under the wrath of God. And you put your faith and trust in him today. And as you do that, you feel the weight of sin's guilt and condemnation lifted from you, and you're brought home. And maybe your heart has been aching for home for a long time. Come home. Come home to Jesus. I got up from the ground that Tuesday morning, read the passage, got up from the picnic table where I had been sitting after that, and I saw stretched across the branches of a tree that was over top a spider web, intricately spun, beautiful. I marveled at it. As I took a step towards it to take a closer look, it disappeared. I took a step back, it reappeared. And then I realized that I could only see it from a certain angle because of the way the sun was shooting through the branches and illuminating it and so forth. And I thought at that moment, that's my life. Sometimes I get glimpses at the beauty of what God is doing, depending on how the sun is shining through the trees on any particular day of my life. Some days I can't see it, some days I can see it, but I know that Jesus is at work, that he's interceding on my behalf, that he never falls asleep when I do. Never falls asleep when I do. That he was a mixed bag of sorrow and joy, and he promises to be with me as I walk through life as a mixed bag of sorrow and joy. And that I will never have to contemplate the holy wrath of God towards sinners because Jesus went to the cross and bore my sin and bore your sin. Amen. Father, thank you this morning for this glimpse at Jesus. We've just scratched the surface here of his high priestly work for us as faithful intercessor. I pray, Lord, that there's something that I've said this morning that comforts and encourages your people, that takes them back to your word. And if I've said anything that is not in agreement with what your word says, what it meant, what it means, then erase that from memories this morning. But to the degree that I expounded your word, let it penetrate to the depths of our hearts this morning. And may it lift up those who are suffering and who are sorrowful. May it encourage those who are weak. May it bring those who are far off close. Do your soul-saving work in these precious moments, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.